Today we are continuing a series that we began last week called Daniel in Depth. Daniel in Depth, where we are spending 2 weeks on each of the chapters of Daniel 1 through 6. If you're familiar with the book, chapters 1 through 6 are part of the book, which is historical, and then you have chapters 7 through 12, which is prophetic. So we're going to take the historical section of the book this summer, and Lord willing, take 2 weeks per chapter, kind of make our way through the book. The very first week, we look to try to familiarize ourselves with the story, and then the following week, which this is our second week on chapter one, we're going to try to go a little bit more in depth and uncover some of the rich application that this book has for us in our day. Last week, Michael did an excellent job introducing us to the chapter, and gave us the opportunity to watch Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who we typically know by their Babylonian names, which are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As believers, they found themselves in a difficult situation, and they had the difficult task of existing in a secular environment which ran on ideals that were much different than their own. Now, I ask you if you have ever felt that way as a Christian, if you're here this morning as a Christian, if you have ever felt that way, that you exist in an environment which runs on ideals much different than your own. Perhaps as a student, maybe at some point you may feel that the naturalistic teaching that you receive in the classroom clashes up against the supernatural beliefs that you hold dear. Maybe it's even in your family, that maybe you find yourself at family meals or family reunions, maybe being around people who find your beliefs silly, archaic, and foolish, and maybe those with familial authority over you may talk to you in condescending words and tones. Perhaps, maybe it's at work. You are known maybe as the Christian in the office, and maybe a boss might pick on you, just good-natured fun here and there, but maybe they ask you at times to compromise. And so you feel that your faith is attacked at work. Perhaps you look around at a world today that is much different than the one you witnessed as a little child. And so you feel that secularism is corrupting everything that you hold dear, and you watch maybe in grief as the traditions, values, and morals that you felt at one point used to support your faith now all seem to have morphed into something antagonistic to your faith. Well, when you look at Daniel in depth, it has so much practical insight to give us about all of these matters. What I'd like for us to do is to take one of Michael's points. He gave us several last week, but I'd like to take one of them to go further in depth with that point. It was his second point, that in the midst of a secular environment, Christians are to stay salty. Salty. Now, that's a term that I will throw around up here in my sermons, the idea that we are called to be salt, and I'd pretty much probably say it maybe weekly. And I don't always have the ability to stop and describe what I mean. Now, I know for a lot of us, if you grew up in the church, you know what the word means, but maybe Christianity is new to you. And so you hear this phrase and you're wondering, what does this mean that we are to be salt? Well, I think it's important to recognize where the phrase first comes from in Scripture and how it's used there. It is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 13. And it's in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is actually using this term. And he's speaking to his believers. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, it's important when considering the idea of salt to recognize that Jesus intentionally paired this physical illustration with another physical illustration. I think they're meant to be taken together. See, he goes on, he says this, in the very next verse, he says, "You are the light of the world." So not only are you salt, but you also, his believers, are light. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So we have salt and we have light. Elementary pictures. Now let's take each one. I think when we think of salt, it's important to ask what attributes Jesus had in mind when he says that we're the salt. What attributes was he thinking as he used this illustration back in his day? Now the very first attribute is fairly clear in the text. It's also the one that you and I probably think of when we think of attributes of salt. And it's simply this, that salt draws out flavor, right? Salt draws out flavor. We almost always dash a little bit of salt on eggs, right? Because eggs are typically the most bland food that you could have, but you add salt and all of a sudden it draws out the flavor, all right? And it doesn't take much, right? Just a little bit, right? A little bit on a dish that maybe a dish that arrives bland, you put just a little bit. All you need is a pinch. I grew up in Texas, and my mom used to always call it a pinch. All you need is a little pinch of salt, right? And suddenly, it accentuates the goodness of what already exists in the food. Now that is, with this childlike illustration, what Jesus is trying to tell his believers is that you are the flavor of this world. In other words, in this world, which is bland and all of creation sits under the curse, everything muted from the original vibrancy that God first intended it to be, the Christian gospel restores all of that. It undoes all of that. And the Christian then is the salt that draws that out. But salt in Jesus' day also had a secondary use. It was there to retard the growth of decay on meats. So before refrigeration, you would cover meat in salt, and salt would slow down the decay process and it would preserve the meat. And so we have a calling to live out our lives such that we are also a preserving influence, preventing the world from slipping into further corruption and decay. If you remove Christians then from a culture, very quickly, the maggots, the bacteria, the parasites wreak havoc upon the flesh of this world. But what do we make with the pairing of light? We are also not just salt, but we are the light of the world. Well, again, a very basic level, what do we know about light? When light arrives, what we know is that darkness flees, right? It dispels darkness. What else? Well, I'm going to give you two more illustrations that I think are important attributes of light that are likely in Jesus' mind when he talks about this. The first is probably exhibited at every baseball, football, and soccer game played at night. As the lights illuminate the field, if you simply look up at the lights, what do you see? Lots of bugs, right? I know it depends on the time of year, but you look up and you see lots of bugs. And why is that? Because light is attractive. Light is attractive. I gave an illustration a little while back about it was a marketing experiment that they were doing. They had two hallways. One had light, one had dark, and they simply gave the instruction, hey, you're going to go around the corner, go down the hallway, and almost every time as they got to that point where there was a dark hallway and a light hallway, and they always went down the light hallway because light is attractive. Finally, there is also one other thing about light that I think is likely in Jesus' mind. When you're maybe cold and on a camp out and you see the campfire outside of your tent, the warmth it provides draws you in, right? It comforts you. Now, I think this illustration of light really came home several years ago. I was still in college. I remember there was a group of us. We were all Christian guys who were sitting around outside, and we were listening to an older Christian man who loved nature, and we were just talking. And I remember we were looking up at the stars and the moon, and suddenly out of nowhere, he asked us a question that really would deeply impact my life from that point on. He quizzed us. He said this, and I'll quiz you. He said, "The sun went down several hours ago, and right now we are on the other side of the earth that is casting a shadow over us. And yet," he said, "you and I, here we are at night, and we were far out, we weren't around a busy city," and he just simply said, "you know, right now, here we are, and we're able to see each other very clearly." And then he asked, "how is this possible? What light is our source?" Now, we all looked up at the sky, and the stars were there, and they were providing some small, just very minimal illumination. But it was clear that the source of our light that night was coming from the full moon above us. So we told him, "we can see each other right now because of the moonlight," to which he said, "that's nonsense." He said, "the moon is providing no light for us right now." At this point, many of us doubted this man's wilderness knowledge, right? But then he replied, he said, "remember, the moon is not a light." I remember this deeply impacted me. He said, "it has no source of light inside itself to produce any kind of illumination. Any light that the moon provides is simply a derivative of its ability to reflect the sun." And then he said, "you are the light of the world." Now, what this means is this, that as Christians, we are not the sun during the daytime providing light for the world, but rather we are the moon as the world is enveloped in a shadow at midnight. Mankind does not have some internal light to illuminate this dark world. Even we as Christians do not have some internal light to illuminate this world. But rather, as those who know Christ, we reflect his light in this dark hour, and we live out our calling to be the light of the world. Now, it is salt, and it is light. And with both of those things, what we see is the Christian life looks very different than every other life in this world. Christians are called to something different. As a follower of Christ this morning, if you are one, you are called to something extraordinary. And I will tell you, that is Daniel chapter 1. Let me read just one verse, pray for us, and we'll continue. It says this, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to continue to look at your word. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that your Holy Spirit would teach us now. Lord, show us what you want us to learn, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, again, Michael shared the context and the meaning behind Daniel chapter 1. I just want to go over some of that. The danger with the way that we're approaching this is that if we're highlighting the same chapter 1 week and then a second week we highlight it again, the danger is either you forget it or you weren't here the first week, and so we're left out of that. So I'm going to give you just a quick recap of what we saw in Daniel chapter 1. We learned that there was once a very proud nation, and this nation flourished under King David. It was a ruler, it was Israel, it was a ruler that they loved. They thought David did a great job, and then under another king came great prosperity. We had Solomon, and suddenly, all of a sudden, this kingdom came under difficult times. The kingdom split after Solomon, and it split into Israel and Judah, and then for 200 years in Israel, 350 years in Judah, in those two kingdoms, we had other kings that came and went. That's a long time. Think about that. 200 and 350 years. It's a long time. All these different kings came and went, and none of them ever lived up to the kings that came before of David and Solomon. These inferior kings led their respective nations on this just kind of general downward trend, and it plunged God's people into further wickedness and despair. So imagine this, a once proud nation, now all of a sudden corrupt and wicked, falling apart. This nation that was once had caused its people such joy was now decaying before their eyes. Finally, as a nation that is desperately weakened, Babylon overthrows Judah and the legacy is over. The nation comes to an end, and in their minds, perhaps it's the end of the nation forever. Babylon takes over their country. Daniel and his three friends are now young men. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is smart. He says, all right, I've just acquired all these new people. And so what he did is he took the absolute best that he could find from the people he had just inherited. It would be similar today when a high school senior class graduates, right? And the athletes from that class are studied by scouts who evaluate their skill and ability. And the most premium athletes for each sport are called blue chip athletes. Blue chip athletes, all right? Blue chip term comes from the world of poker, where the blue chip carries one of the largest values. And in other words, collegiate teams would seek out the most valuable athletes as assets that would strengthen their program. And then there were athletes like me in high school, all right? And we loved the game. We had a huge heart. We'd be willing to play anywhere, and yet we lacked any kind of athletic skill to be of any benefit to any team at a collegiate level, and we were assigned a value as well. We were cow chips, all right? Cow chips comes from the world of agriculture, and what it means, no, you know what it means, right? King Nebuchadnezzar wants the best for his team, the Babylonians. And so he recruits the blue chippers of all the Hebrew boys. And so the question is, how will the spiritually elite, those who genuinely love God, those who are Israelites, those who have seen all the ways that God has worked in their past, how is it that the spiritually elite will stay salty as they find themselves surrounded by a culture that wants to assimilate them into secular ways? In our remaining time, what I'd like for us to do is to consider four principles that flow right out of Daniel chapter 1 and see if we can discover how this book drips with relevance in our own day. Do you remember the techniques last week that Michael shared of King Nebuchadnezzar, techniques he used to assimilate and take these four Hebrew boys and make them good Babylonians. Well, first, Nebuchadnezzar was going to have them learn the language and read the literature of the Babylonians. And what his thought is, and what his thinking is if I can remove the original language, you can create a distance between these boys and their homeland, between their hearts and their people. And then an intentional academic deconstruction of their Hebrew ideas and rebuilding them into good Babylonian thinkers and philosophers. Right? So he changed their language, and he also gives them some of their literature to read. Secondly, they also gave them new names. Their old names were Hebrew names. Michael went over those last week. They each received a Babylonian name, and you didn't receive these last week, so let me give you what their new names actually mean. Hananiah, as we learned last week, the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. All of a sudden turns into Shadrach, which is command of Aku. Now, Aku is the moon god. Mishael, which means who is like God, becomes Meshach, which is, again, who is like Aku, the moon god. So they really love their moon god there in Babylon. Azariah, which means the Lord is a helper, becomes Abednego, which is servant of the wisdom god Nebu. Then Daniel, which is God is my judge, becomes Belshazzar, which means Bel, and Bel was Marduk, or the chief god of Babylon. It simply meant Bel protects. Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, if we can control their identity, their name, we can fully assimilate them. Incidentally, we live in a culture that loves to assign identities based on lots of things, on one's nation, on one's ethnicity, on one's race, on one's political party, sexual attraction, on one's economic class, and on and on. And like Nebuchadnezzar of old, the world utilizes identity to control how we think and feel. This is not some conspiracy theory that I have, but rather, it is the mark of the enemy who always seeks to change and demote our true identity. Romans 1 talks about this, and Paul puts it this way, that those of this world claim to be wise, but they become fools, and they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. What that means is simply this: fools exchange God's identity for them, that they are image bearers of God, for those made by man. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar tries to change them also through their appetite, their passions, their physical desires. He offers them the king's choice food. Now, the idea is this: if you can make the religious fall to their passions, then all of a sudden you have them, because shame and guilt and further compromise are much easier to accomplish. Let me ask you, any of these techniques sound familiar in our day? If we can get the Christian in their education, in their identity, in their fleshly desires, right? If we can get them in that, then we can change them. I'll tell you, the enemy of this world hasn't changed his techniques. But tell me right now, I'm going to give you a scenario, and I want to know what your response would be, okay, if our government did this. Now, please don't, like, send out an email. Did you hear what the government was going to do? This is all made up, all right? This is not some deal. This is just, you know, just a little application here. Let's pretend the United States of America sent you a letter, and you open it tomorrow evening when you come home, and you've got a letter in the mail, and it says this: as of this day, June 14th, we are legally changing your name, right? And we want your name to be more patriotic and in keeping with American traditions. Then here's what I want you to do, and don't say this out loud, but just simply take your least favorite president of all time, and here's what the letter said. It says, in honor of this president, their first name will now be your first name. Here is your new license. And legally, this is your name, and you must now sign all contracts. You must go by this name. Now, let me ask you, no show of hands, but how many of us are resisting authority at this point? How many of us are taking to social media and saying, I will not take your name? How many of us would put up a fight? You know what's fascinating is that if that's us, Daniel would actually not be standing with us in our fight for liberty. Now, I'm not arguing for a blind pacifism or even legislating that you would be wrong for fighting the government, but what we all better make sure we do is we pay careful attention to a very, very key principle that's in Daniel here that he is revealing to us, and see what relevance it might have in helping us navigate the culture of our day. Now you see, for Daniel, remember all the techniques Nebuchadnezzar uses. Does the Bible say that you can't read another country's literature? For Daniel, does the Bible prohibit you from learning someone else's language? Well, no, right? Daniel says, hey, you want me to read your literature? Fine. You want me to learn your language? Okay, that's fine. Sure thing. Does the Bible say anything about having to have a certain name? No, I mean, Daniel says, you want to call me Belshazzar, which means Bel protects. I may not like it, but sure, call me whatever you like. Spiritually, I'll be okay. Why does Daniel do this and not fight? Because there's a biblical principle that God is the one who establishes kings and kingdoms. Therefore, out of respect for God's authority, Daniel honors the authority that's placed over him as if it was placed there by God. But then we get to this third issue. Does the Bible have anything to say about the kind of food that you can bring into your body? And for the Old Testament Israelite, the answer is now certainly yes. Actually, it does. Indeed, it does. There are such things as clean and unclean food, and this is where Daniel says, I can't follow you on this one. Because to follow you is to go against a higher authority. It's going to be our very first biblical principle, which is simply this. In a secular culture, we must use extraordinary wisdom in choosing our battles. In a secular culture, use extraordinary wisdom in choosing your battles. In our day, I think we might believe it is the Christian's obligation to resist authority at every inconvenience that is placed over us. Right? We might disagree with certain laws or restrictions and say, you know what, I'm not going to follow that. I don't like it. During the pandemic, we may have struggled under different rules of the government and fought against it. We may struggle under the authority and rules of a parent, and so we stand up because freedom and personal liberty are chief in our hearts. And, you know, who are these old people anyway to tell me what I can and can't do? Who are these parents? But Daniel is saying, choose your battles wisely. You better make sure you distinguish between what is a frustrating request from one in authority over you and what is an immoral request from one in authority over you. You see, Daniel lived out a principle later that was put forward by Jesus Christ with his disciples. Jesus actually says a very similar thing. Jesus is making an interesting statement in Matthew 10 when he tells his disciples, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, Jesus knew that true believers, right? He's talking to his apostles here. True believers in God, like Daniel, will always find antagonists in this world. That is true. Certainly true for Christ, wasn't it? All of us have our own Nebuchadnezzars, our own wolves. Jesus describes the antagonism we may face, which again was not foreign to Daniel. Look what he says. He says, I'm sending you out into this world. And he says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. In other words, disciples of Jesus should anticipate rivalry with the world. They should anticipate that they will face legal issues with the world as they live out their faith. They will be brought before courts and the legal systems, Jesus says. They will even face punishments from this world for what they believe. You will see how true Jesus' statement is for Daniel over the summer. I trust week after week we see this in the life of Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But placed right between these two verses is just this perfect saying. Perfect saying of Christ that shows what we should look like before our personal Nebuchadnezzars. It's a phrase that perhaps should be written above the doorways of our homes as we leave, entering into the world, when Jesus says this, behold, again, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of the wolves. So, and then look at this phrase, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be wise, it's the idea of cunning or crafty as serpents and innocent or harmless as doves. See, this is the truth that Jesus knew. He knew that in a world that wants to take you to court and to beat you for your beliefs, it is essential that you follow the way of the snake. Now, the serpent in Scripture often has a negative connotation, not so in this verse, right? The snake was known as the most crafty and cunning and shrewd of all the animals. That's perhaps why Satan used this animal in the garden. But here for Jesus, the snake is actually to be admired for a trait because the disciples had to use this kind of craftiness in navigating the world. In other words, what he's telling them is choose your battles wisely. Don't walk into a trap that has been set for you on non-essential items. If we as Christians push back against every item in our culture that is frustrating or obnoxious to us, then our Christian witness risks being a witness that simply says this world is about us and about our preferences and about our rights. We risk losing the greatest witness of all, a witness that says, I will bow only to God and his authority over my life. And part of God's authority says that I will have compliance with those in governing authority. And yet, if those in governing authority ever cross the line with God, then we go with God every time, despite what the world may do to us. I want to show you a second principle. When we engage and interact with a society that pushes against our faith at times, did you notice that the way that Daniel approaches the whole idea of eating the king's choice food? He does it a certain way. Let me just read. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And so there's this strong language, right? He makes a resolution. He's not going to defile himself. These are some dramatic words, right? Daniel is drawing the line. And so we read then, in anger, here's what we read in the text. In anger, Daniel rushes to the individuals in authority and shakes his finger in their face and yells, I've learned your stupid language. I've read your ridiculous stories. I've taken your foolish name, but you pagans have gone too far. It's a good text. Maybe that's how we wish it was written. Instead, notice that after Daniel resolved not to defile himself, this is what we read. He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Then the text goes on to show the language that Daniel used, and it was actually quite gentle. It's a second principle, which is this: in a secular culture, use extraordinary gentleness in responding to the opposition. I'm going to give you a proverb. It's one of my favorite proverbs in Scripture. It simply is this, and it works in all kinds of relationships. A proverb is not a guarantee that this is how it'll always work, but it's this idea of just wisdom that's given, and it's a gentle answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer turns away wrath. When dealing with our fallen world that can be frustrating at times, showcase gentleness. It's the message of Daniel. Did you see how he demonstrated that? He asked permission. He was polite to those in authority. This is extraordinary. Now, we just got done discussing the fruit of the Spirit. And gentleness was one of those. If you want to know what gentleness is, go back and listen. It was about 3 weeks ago, and you can listen to hear what gentleness is. But again, the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of God at work within us. It means that when we speak with those in authority over us, we will do so by God's Holy Spirit in us with gentleness. I will tell you, being exasperated with the world isn't extraordinary. It doesn't highlight God as provider and protector. Rather, it highlights our immaturity, our impatience, and our self-centeredness, and maybe even our anxiousness. We must recognize that our salt and light is evident not simply in what we resist, but how we resist. But think about it, there's lots of lawbreakers out there that resist the law simply because they are nonconformist or because they are wicked. But what we do as Christians is much different than that. Remember, living out our faith obnoxiously is not a fruit of the Spirit. Living out our faith with contempt is not a fruit of the Spirit. This is not extraordinary, but rather it is exactly what you would see in any individual whose authority infringes on their rights. No, the extraordinary trademark of those in faith is respectfully resisting, and God calls us to do so. Let me share the third principle. It's this: in a secular culture, use extraordinary measures to remain faithful. Use extraordinary measures to remain faithful. Did you notice in Daniel that he simply didn't say, you know what, I will not eat your food, and that's that. Rather, he actually proposes an alternative that allows him to remain faithful to God and still honor the authority over him. Now, I'm gonna do something. This probably isn't a good idea, but I'm gonna do it anyway, all right? I want to share a place where I saw this in our church over the pandemic, okay? And I'm sure this will stir up something, but it's okay. We're in a sermon, all right? When the mayor's orders came down regarding masks in public spaces, including spaces of worship, immediately, the coordinating team, who oversees policies in the church, as well as a lot of others of us on leadership, got together and we met. And early on, those early weeks, we're meeting two or three times a week trying to discuss not just what this means, but what the pandemic means, what all of this means for us as a church. And when we initially met, specifically about masks, our very first question was, you know, what will make everyone in the church happy? No, we weren't doing that. And I'll say, if that was our desire, we certainly failed miserably. But rather, we asked the question, what do we feel like God would call us to do in this situation? And many of those early discussions, this text was before us. We actually did. We took a look at Daniel chapter 1, and Daniel chapter 1 drove many of our decisions as we discussed these things. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, many, many other people who love Jesus studied this exact same issue, and they came out on different sides, okay? And when you are dealing with non-essential issues, this happens, and it's okay within the body of Christ to have disagreement. We apply the biblical principles that we believe have a bearing on life's decisions, and God allows Christian liberty and differences to exist within the body of Christ. But for us, as we were looking at this for Gashen, we asked some very basic questions. And a lot of these were driven from Daniel, you know. We said, you know, does the Bible have anything to say about wearing masks to help stop the spread of a pandemic? Well, regardless of what science we held to personally, and there were all different views of science within the group and the effectiveness of masks, despite what any of us believed on that, we all came to the same conclusion that this actually was not a battle that we wanted to fight against the mayor's order. Rather, we saw a separate battle we might have to fight. You see, the mayor's order required that everyone wear a mask when inside. Everyone. The question then was discussed of whether we would have to mask up the leaders. Now, we wore a mask when we weren't up here, but the leaders when we came up here to either sing or to teach and to preach. And we asked the question of, would that interfere with the communication of the gospel that God requires us in Scripture, instructs us to proclaim? And we began to think about all of the personally experienced muffled conversations many of us had with masks on that were difficult to discern, you know, what someone was saying. And we came to the conclusion that during the sermon that Michael and I and the worship leaders, as they led, would not be masked. It came right out of our discussion of Daniel chapter 1. We knew that with virtual worship, our decision would be on display for others to see, and it was not our desire to loudly proclaim our resistance to the letter of the law of the mayor's orders. We didn't want to stand up here and say, "Mayor, look at us. Look what we're doing." No. No, rather, some very creative Christians in our church began to look at how we might space ourselves as worship leaders and as pastors in the sanctuary and then here in the ministry center, to allow us for space abundantly, specifically up here. And so you might notice that I'm preaching up here now. Likely in the next week or two, we'll move back down there. But we came up here. We were very intentional about not crossing lanes and all of that with other people who were speaking. And we did that, at least we sought to do that, to uphold the spirit of the law of the mayor's orders, even though we were going against the letter of the law of what the mayor had ordered. Now, I'm not saying we did everything 100% correct. However, perhaps it's just helpful to know our hearts, because maybe you disagreed on some issues during all of that. More than that, perhaps it's helpful to know that Daniel 1 drove our decisions in our response to the pandemic and our response to those in governing authority over us. I want to leave you with the fourth and final principle, and it's this. In a secular culture, use an extraordinary gospel to impact this world. Now, I will tell you, as citizens of the kingdom of God, that's what we are called as Christians in Scripture, that our citizenship is in heaven. We are charged to leave our mark on this world for his kingdom. You will notice in the story of Daniel, and that continues again and again, that indeed Daniel and his three friends are salty in a preserving sense. We will notice they did not cut themselves off from the world that they found themselves in. They did not simply live in a bubble with people of faith. No, they engaged deeply with this nation of Babylon. And as we will watch and see, Babylon is actually better for it. This, I am afraid, may be one of our deepest struggles as Christians in our day. You see, it is possible for us to surround ourselves with things we label as Christian. And so we often have maybe Christian music, and so we have our Christian movies. We can go and eat at Chick-fil-A, but not on Sunday, so we get really hungry on Sunday. You know, we can hang out with our Christian friends. We can schedule ourselves just to pretty much live at the church. We can live very moral and law-abiding lives, but simply leave this world having had very minimal impact and influence upon the Nebuchadnezzars and the Babylons of our day. I want to read you something. It's in the book of Acts. The early people of faith are described in a fantastic way, in an extraordinary way. So we have begin to have some conflict there. It says, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So they are going and they are attacking Christians at this point. It says, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. In other words, before their authorities, before their Nebuchadnezzars of their day in the book of Acts. We begin to see a pattern of this. And they are shouting. They say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. What a wonderful statement. What a statement that I hope could be said about any and all of us. Notice that they didn't say, these men who are keeping to themselves, who are existing together, right? Who are not influencing the world or against Caesar, who have made no impact, they have come here. No, they say, these men who have turned the world upside down, which we know is really right side up. He says, they have come here also. As we will see throughout the remainder of the book of Daniel, this is a trademark for him. And I believe for all believers in our sphere of influence, our witness is meant to do something extraordinary. It's meant to turn the world upside down, which again is right side up. And the reason that it does that is that the message that we hold dear, the light that we reflect, the message that makes us say, I will take your name, but I cannot be unfaithful to this message, is itself an extraordinary message. That Jesus Christ was God who came down from heaven to live with us upon this earth, and he used extraordinary wisdom. Notice he always only fought the battles that he wanted to fight. He used wisdom in that. And there was one specific battle that he came to fight. And we wanted him to fight other battles, right? I mean, there may have been times when they pulled out the hair of his beard that we wish he would have stood up for his rights, right? When they put him on the cross, it would have been nice if he would have sought revenge, at least in a part of our heart, you know, that if he would have used maybe nature, maybe lightning at his disposal to take out a guard or two. But no, he chose his battles wisely. He went to the cross in great strength with gentleness. And he used extraordinary measures. He used the extraordinary measure of this weak act of a dying man, a man who died upon the cross. This weak, seemingly weak act, he used that as a catapult to flip the entire world upside down. He was extraordinary. He wasn't like anything else this world has ever seen. And we stand here this morning as reflectors of that extraordinary nature. We don't have the ability in and of ourselves to impact this world and to live extraordinary lives, but that which we are reflecting is extraordinary. God himself lives in us. And we too, through his power, can turn the world upside down. We are the light of the world. Stay salty. Perhaps there are some of us who are here this morning, and we are not what the Bible would call salt and light, because maybe the verdict for us is still out on Jesus. You know, maybe we haven't decided about him. Perhaps maybe we find in Daniel people living out a faith in such a way where you go, wow, that costs them a lot. I'm not sure that I'm willing to live that way. To do so in a secular world, that cost is going to be too much. And perhaps you will respond as those who heard Jesus talking about life as a Christian responded. It's in John 6:60. All these people were listening to him talk and speak about what it means to live as a Christian. And a lot of them said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And then we read their response. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What Jesus was teaching was too extraordinary for them. And they found their hearts clamoring for the ordinary that this world can provide. Jesus at that moment looked at his disciples who had stayed back, who hadn't walked away, and he said, "Do you want to go away as well? Then I love Simon," who incidentally received the name Peter from God. He received an identity from God. And I love his response. "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" In other words, there is something in you, Jesus, that is extraordinary, and there is nowhere else we can turn in this world to find such a thing. And so is your verdict still out this morning on Christ? Would God grant you the extraordinary wisdom to recognize that Jesus, this Jesus, is being offered to you? And in offering him to you, that God is showing you something extraordinary that no one else and nothing else in this world can match. You have one who can save you from death, who can give you eternal life. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for Daniel. It's a hard message to give. It's a hard message perhaps to receive. Perhaps there's a lot of things that maybe some of us aren't sure we agree with. Maybe we're wrestling with that. Lord, as I have always said, I pray that you would take those in here and that no one would ever take anything at face value for what I say, but that they would test it with Scripture. Lord, I trust that as we test what we have heard this morning with the book of Daniel, with Jesus, with his disciples, that we will see a lot of truth that is there that we have to wrestle with. So Lord, I pray that we would be extraordinary people in this world, not because of some sort of illumination in us, but because we have a light that we reflect in a dark time. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you. As I said earlier, where the verdict for them is still out on you. Lord, save them from the bland and the boring and the corruption of living a life in the ordinary. Lord, open their eyes to Christ, the extraordinary. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.